If you would open your Bibles, please, to James chapter 5. We are going to look at verses 10 and 11. Even though we're taking this in bite-sized chunks, I felt like I could have done a message on verse 10 and another one on verse 11 because there's so much here. But just to keep us going, I'm going to try to do both of them today. And then the week after John Hanna, we'll look at verse 12. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits. And if you didn't get an outline and want to get up and get one, there's some at each exit. And then, of course, there are the CD or tapes later if you'd like. James chapter 5, verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. The late Dr. Albert Schweitzer, the well-known missionary medical doctor, was one time asked, "What is the best way to raise children?" And he replied, "There are three ways: by example, and by example." And what he said about child rearing is certainly true about our spiritual growth and walk as well. That is, that we all need examples to follow if we want to grow and to glorify God. As you know, the aim of the Christian life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And if we are to do that, it's not too hard to do that when things are going smoothly. The real test of that is, can we glorify God and truly enjoy Him in the midst of difficult trials? And of course, that's when the world is especially watching to say, well, we'll see. If their faith means anything, is when we're going through the difficulties, and our witness can then be the most effective. John Piper, the well-known pastor and author, has often emphasized that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And that's really true. But when serious trials hit, of course, Satan uses the opportunity to come in and try to get us to doubt the goodness of God toward us. We see the ungodly prospering, and we're suffering, and we're tempted like the psalmist in Psalm 73, where he says in verse 13, "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure." I'm wasting my time being a believer, he's saying, because I'm just getting chastened all day long, and the ungodly are prospering. But then after he gets his proper bearings, he rightly concludes at the end of the psalm in verses 25 and 26, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, besides you, I desire nothing on earth." That's quite a statement. Don't know that I want to take a show of hands, mine included. Can you say that? "Besides you, God, I desire nothing, nothing on earth." And then he goes on, "My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And Jonathan Edwards has a wonderful sermon on that text called "God, the Best Portion of the Christian." There's some copies out on the table in the narthex there if you want to pick one of those up, or it's on the Jonathan Edwards website. But he exclaims in that sermon, "But how great is the happiness of those who have chosen the fountain of all good, who prefer Him before all things in heaven or on earth, and who can never be deprived of Him to all eternity." Now, when a believer endures severe trials and even faces death with that kind of an attitude, then God is glorified. Piper has a book, I don't know, I forgot to look and see if it's still out here. I've had it out here from time to time, called The Roots of Endurance. And it is a look at perseverance in the lives of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, Charles Simeon, a godly British Anglican pastor, and William Wilberforce, who, as a member of Parliament, labored to get the slave trade shut down in Britain. And Piper says, "The aim of all our endurance is that Christ be seen and savored in the world as our glorious God." That's why we need to endure. Now, the theme of patiently enduring trials is all through the Bible, of course, but we especially saw it in our recent study of Hebrews. You'll remember in Hebrews 10:36, the author said, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." And he repeatedly exhorts his readers throughout the book to hold fast our confession of faith. And he says in chapter 6, verse 12, he wants us to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And of Abraham, he said in chapter 6 and verse 15, "And so having patiently waited, he inherited the promise." And you'll remember Hebrews 11 that is just filled with example after example of those who suffered for the Lord and yet they endured and were rewarded for it. And that's James's theme here. His readers were suffering. The ungodly rich, as we saw in the first part of chapter 5, were profiting at their own, at the expense of the poor. And James here is, as I said last week, a good teacher who repeats his message, because in chapter 1, verse 12, he had said, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And so he comes back again to that theme of perseverance or endurance here in our text. And he says, when you encounter trials, look to the prophets and look to Job as examples of patient endurance. First of all, in verse 10, he says that when you suffer in your service for the Lord, and you will, look to the prophets and follow the example of the prophets who patiently endured. He points out in verse 10, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." And I think there are three lessons, at least, implicit in that verse. The first one is that the Old Testament is given for our instruction, so read it. Read it. One time in my church in California, I was using as a sermon illustration the story in which King Hezekiah, godly king, is threatened by Sennacherib, the ungodly Assyrian king, who sends him this threatening letter, and he takes it into the temple and he spreads it out before the Lord and he prays to the Lord. And as I was telling the story, you can tell as a speaker by just looking at people's faces whether they're tracking with you or not. And I got the impression these people don't know what I'm talking about. And that story, by the way, occurs not once in the Old Testament, but three times. It's in Kings, it's in Chronicles, and it's in Isaiah. And so I just stopped the sermon and I said, just a minute. I said, how many of you don't have a clue what I'm talking about? You're not familiar with that story. I would say a third of the hands went up. And I was just shocked. And I continue to be amazed and in talking to Christian people who have been Christians for a while and they have never read through the Old Testament. Not at all. In Romans 15:4, Paul says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." He's talking there about enduring trials, perseverance, encouragement, hope. You get it by reading what was written before. He's talking about the Old Testament. Or in 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." What that means is that knowing history, and especially biblical history, is important for your growth in godliness. If you're ignorant of that history, you're missing a major piece that God has given to help you grow and to endure. Jesus assumed that we know biblical history when he said in Matthew 5, in the end of the Beatitudes there, verses 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." And then he explains why. This seems like a strange statement to this point. Here's why. "For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." If you don't have a clue about how the prophets were persecuted, that verse is going right by you. You just missed it. Jesus assumes you know the history of the Old Testament, and you know how the prophets were persecuted, and you go, yeah, I get that. I just read through Jeremiah in my quiet time. I'm in Ezekiel now, but Jeremiah was certainly an example of a man, a prophet, who suffered patiently. I can't imagine doing what Jeremiah did. He preached all of his life and got only negative response as far as is recorded in Scripture. As a preacher, I will admit, it is hard to get an occasional negative comment on a sermon. And it is painful when occasionally people decide, I'm out of here, and they go somewhere else. And whenever that happens, you tend to question yourself, and you go before the Lord, make sure your heart is right and that you're faithful to His Word and all. But if that's all that happened, if all you got was negative and critical comments week in and week out, year in and year out, I think I would look for another line of work. And yet, Jeremiah had that experience, and he kept proclaiming God's truth. He didn't just suffer negative criticism, he suffered physical persecution, too. And I've sometimes joked to Marla and said, well, so far, they're just after my job. Nobody's threatened my life, you know. But they were threatening his life. They beat him. They put him in stocks. They put him in prison. They threw him into a deep, muddy, slimy cistern and left him to die if he hadn't been rescued. I mean, the man went through it, and he had to contend with false prophets that were giving a message to people that they wanted to hear. Oh, Jerusalem is secure. Jerusalem is safe. Don't worry. No problem. That's not what they needed to hear, and Jeremiah gave them the truth. And right up to the very end, his audience brazenly rejected what he said. And they even came to him and they said, well, you tell us the word of the Lord and we'll obey it. He tells them the word of the Lord. And you know what they said? You're lying. You're a liar. And they rejected what the man said. And in spite of that, Jeremiah sees Jerusalem smoldering in ruins. His word has come true, the word of the Lord through him. Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed the city, hauled off a bunch of people captive, slaughtered many, many more. And Jeremiah writes these remarkable words in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. He said, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And then, this ought to sound familiar from what I read earlier, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him." So Jeremiah was reading the same book that we're reading, the Psalms, and he had read Psalm 73, "The Lord is my portion." And Jereemiah is bereft of everything. Life as he had known it was totally destroyed, and yet he could say, "I have hope because I have God in this trial." And so read the Old Testament and learn patient endurance from the prophets. There's a second lesson implied in verse 10. It's not stated, but it's an easy step to this, and that is that God has given church history for our instruction, so read it. Someone has said, if you're ignorant of history, you will repeat its mistakes. And knowing the history of the church teaches you about the lives of godly men and women who have endured through all sorts of trials, and it will help you immensely to know about them. I can honestly say, apart from the Bible, the greatest source that I have found for spiritual growth is reading Christian biographies. I am never not reading one. I'm always in the middle of reading a Christian biography. Actually, I just finished one, and I'm about to start the John Bunyan one that's out on the book table right now. But they are excellent. There is an article I wrote. I saw some copies this morning out on the book table called Mining for Gold. It's also on the website, in which I explain in more depth some of the lessons that I'm just going to highlight here very quickly. I might add, too, there is a bibliography on the book table and on the website of reading Christian biographies. And I list there, I don't know, 50 or more biographies that you can read that are excellent. But here are just four highlights on what I have learned from reading the giants of the past. First of all, Christian biographies have given me a sense of my spiritual heritage, my roots. I realize the legacy that I have, and it helps me to put our times and my own circumstances in perspective, and it reminds me of the price that others have paid, often with their blood, to hand down to me the torch of the gospel that I need to faithfully hand off to the next generation. And it is just an immense help to read this great heritage we have. Secondly, Christian biographies, in line with the theme of this message, have given me great examples to follow. I see how faithful men of God in the past have stood firm in the midst of persecution and opposition and doctrinal error and all sorts of things, and they hold to the word of truth and proclaim it in spite of great personal harm. Wow, it encourages me to do the same. Thirdly, reading Christian biographies gives me theological perspective and balance. You know, we're all influenced to some degree, more than we realize, by our time and our culture. And these men were too, but the difference is they didn't live in our time and our culture. And so when I read them, they often say things that run cross-grain to our situation, and it wakes me up. And I go, whoa, there's an issue I hadn't thought about. And they point out blind spots in that way. When generation after generation of godly men, too, proclaimed the same truths, such as truths like the doctrines of God's grace and salvation that are in Scripture, and you just see it consistently, generation after generation, man after man, you finally figure out, guess what? They're reading the same Bible I'm reading, and we can't compromise these things. Even though they're under fire in our day, even though many, many Christians deny these truths in our day, these are in the book, and so I need to stand firm. And then finally, reading Christian biographies gives me an understanding of people and of myself. God uses interesting characters, and if you read a good biography, it will show you warts and all. And they all got them. They all have their problems. They all have their shortcomings. But to me, and this is what gives me hope in reading them, God used these men mightily in spite of their shortcomings. Maybe there's hope He will use me with my shortcomings. Now, again, that's not to justify my sin or to paper over my weaknesses or anything. But, you know, as you read these guys, you see they made mistakes and God still used them. And maybe I can learn by reading about their mistakes and avoid them. And maybe I can see how they trusted God in the midst of overwhelming trials and go and do the same. But you read about them and you realize, you know, God has put His treasure in earthen vessels. And I am one of them, but by His grace, that treasure will still be used. So read church history read the Old Testament, the prophets, there's a third lesson here, and that is that serving the Lord does not give us an exemption from trials, especially trials from the religious crowd. As I mentioned last week, somewhere we've gotten this naive notion, well, I'm a Christian now, and so God's going to protect me, especially if I go into maybe full-time Christian work, He'll really protect me. Read again the prophets. Read church history, and you will realize that is a mistaken notion. Often they were persecuted precisely because, as James puts it in verse 10, they spoke in the name of the Lord. And if they had stopped delivering their message and given a more popular message, they wouldn't have been persecuted. That was true of Jeremiah. He lamented that whenever he spoke the Lord's words, it resulted in his being mocked and held in derision. And then in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, he adds, "But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name." That's a temptation, isn't it? You know, I'm tired of this flack, so I'm not going to speak any more in his name. Jeremiah says, "Then in my heart, it becomes like a burning fire shot up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure." So he went ahead and spoke, and he suffered for it. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, spent 12 years in jail. You know why? He would not agree to the religious authorities' requirement that he get licensed to preach. And he spent the time in jail because of that. Now, Bunyan had a wife and children, including a daughter who was born blind. And he cared deeply for them. In fact, he says every time they came to visit him in jail and they left, he said it was like they were taking pliers and pulling the flesh off his bones. It hurt him so badly to see them go. And yet he stayed true to say, "I will not be bound by men. I will preach God's word of truth." And they kept him in jail. Now, as with Bunyan, and as with the prophets, if you get involved in serving the Lord, I predict most of the flack you catch will come from the religious crowd, not from outside. Now, of course, outsiders oppose us, and maybe you'll catch some flack at work or at school, but I have found most of it comes from in-house. It really does. And Jeremiah, his main critics were the false prophets who were saying to people, "Peace, peace." Jeremiah says, "But there is no peace because it's not God's peace." And so he was proclaiming the need to repent of sin. And the false prophets, of course, wouldn't be popular if they did that. So they didn't do it. But, you know, often the enemy attacks. You get involved in serving. You say, "Man, this is great. Wonderful to serve the Lord," and somebody comes up and criticizes you, or you hear through the grapevine that they're saying things behind your back, and you got to be ready for that, or you'll get discouraged and quit. Whenever it happens, I find, first of all, I have to check my own heart to say, is there any truth in what they're saying? Because I can grow. Maybe I'm off. If there is not, if I've acted in good conscience and I'm doing what God wants me to do, and I'm proclaiming His truth, then my conclusion is, they're like the guy that gets upset with the weatherman because he says a storm is coming. You know, he doesn't have anything to do with the storm. He's just reporting it. Storm is coming, but they say, "Oh, shoot, ruins my picnic." You know, and their problem isn't with me. It's with the word of the Lord, and I just have to be the messenger. So I try faithfully to proclaim it. And realize that sometimes criticism and worse comes with the turf. So, first of all, James says, if you're serving the Lord and you're suffering for it, consider the prophets. Secondly, James says, when you face trials for no apparent reason, can't figure out why, consider Job and trust in God's compassion and mercy. Now, verse 11, I like the New American Standard, but I don't know why they did this. On the updated version, they didn't translate verse 11 carefully because they took out a word. It should read, "Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now you say, why is it important to have the word behold in there? Because it's like a take notice. You know, wake up, folks. Read this. Think often about Job. It's an attention grabber. Now, Job was, as you know, a blameless and upright man. He feared God. He turned away from evil. To be blameless does not imply perfection. It means he was a man of integrity. He walked truly with God. He was also very rich. He had large herds of sheep and camels and oxen and donkeys. He had many servants. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And in the story, in the book of Job, Satan appears before God, and God brings up Job. He says, have you considered my servant Job? Righteous man, so on. Well, Satan rejoins to God and says, oh, yeah, well, that's easy. You blessed him. You've given him all these goodies. That's why he follows you. And God gives Satan permission to go and afflict Job. As long as he doesn't touch Job himself, he can take all of his things. And so Satan goes and stirs up raiders to steal all of his herds and slaughter off his servants. And worst of all, and it's amazing as you think about the power that Satan has to do these things, he stirs up a powerful wind that knocks down the house where Job's children are all gathered and kills all 10 of Job's children. Job's remarkable response is given in chapter 1, verse 21 of Job. At the end of the verse, Job falls on his face before God in worship, and he says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is one of the most profound responses in all of Scripture. You who are parents, think about that. You lose them all in one fell swoop. And Job bows before God and worships. And the author adds in verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Well, Satan's not through. He comes back to God and he says, well, yeah, but you haven't allowed me to touch Job. God says, go for him, just spare his life. And so he strikes Job from head to toe with painful boils. I've had a few of those years and years ago. I can't imagine having them from head to toe. That would just be awful. And at that point, Job's poor wife loses it. She's just had enough. And so she says, curse God and die. Let's just get this over with, you know. And Job responds to her in chapter 2 in verse 10. And says, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And then the author adds again, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Well, then to add insult to injury, Job's 3 friends show up. And you know the story there. They did fine the first week. They sat in quiet silence and didn't say a word. They should have just stopped right there. But then they think they're going to set Job straight. So the rest of the book is this long series of dialogues between Job and his friends in which they try and say that Job must have some hidden sin in his life. And that's the reason for these trials. And Job defends his innocence and demands that he have an audience with God himself. And of course, in the dynamic of the situation, and all of Job's trials, he goes too far and really begins to accuse God. And so a 4th friend appears at the end, and he corrects the 1st 3, and he confronts Job. And then God himself appears, and he calls Job to account by running through a description of his almighty power in creating the world and all of the creatures in it. And Job then, of course, repents, and God graciously restores his health and his fortune and gives him 10 more children. And God blessed Job's latter days more than his early days. He allowed him to live to see his grandchildren to the 4th generation. And that's a brief synopsis of the story of Job. If you've never read it, I encourage you to. But I want to just close with five lessons. And again, I could have expanded these into a full sermon. So you think on them more, and maybe the Lord will open up more to you. Five lessons from Job. First of all, note that God's blessing is on those who endure, not on those who bail out. James says we count those blessed who endured. And the Bible puts a huge need, our emphasis on the need for endurance. For example, Paul assured the Colossians, although they were formerly God's enemies, now they're reconciled to him. And then he adds in Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Implicit in that is, you can move away from it. You don't want to go there. You want to endure. The author of Hebrews, as I said, often emphasizes this. Hebrews 3:14 says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And there are many, many such texts. Now, you may wonder, well, why would we count those blessed who endured if all they got was suffering and hardship and criticism and rejection and maybe death by martyrdom? Why would we count them blessed? That doesn't make sense. And you're right, in this life only. But as we saw last week, if the biblical answer is they will be rewarded richly, abundantly beyond any human imagination throughout all eternity, then it makes sense, doesn't it, to endure. As Paul said there, as I mentioned last week, if this life only is it, folks, pity us. But he was counting on the resurrection. A second lesson here is that endurance does not imply perfection, but it does require submission. If you have an old King James Bible, it says you've heard of the patience of Job. That's not an accurate translation. It's the endurance or perseverance of Job is the word. And many have pointed out Job really wasn't all that patient at times in his suffering. He got kind of frustrated with his comforter, so-called, and sometimes with God. But he did endure. And you know, God graciously brought him through and rewarded him in spite of his struggles and shortcomings. As you think about the story of Job, if Job had just come through it without a glitch, we all would have said, well, no way. I could never match that man's experience. But when you see that Job had his ups and downs too, but he hung on, he endured, he clung to his faith, and in the end, God exonerated him. You can relate and say, well, my feelings are all over the chart, but I know whom I believed. And with Job, you can cling in faith to God. The third lesson here in verse 11 is that the submission that is required for endurance is bound up with a firm belief in God's sovereignty over all things, and that includes my trials. You'll notice that James refers in verse 11 to the outcome of the Lord's dealings with Job. Now, it was Satan who was working behind the scenes, and Satan who was causing all of the affliction that happened to Job. But Job didn't see that. He didn't say, the Lord gave and Satan took away. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, in verse 21. And in chapter 2 again, to his wife, he said, shall we accept adversity from God, or good from God, I mean, and not accept adversity? He knew it came from God. So did John Bunyan, by the way, commenting on 1 Peter 4:19. 1 Peter 4:19 reads, therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Bunyan said in reference to that verse, God has appointed who shall suffer? He said, suffering comes not by chance or by the will of man, but by the will and appointment of God. And Bunyan submitted to that and stayed true to God in prison for 12 years. Now, there are many today denying that truth. It's called open theism. It is a serious error. But if you deny that, you just eroded the whole foundation for perseverance. Because you live in a willy-nilly world, who knows? Yeah, bad luck. Something happened, Satan got you. Where's God? See, it's only when you cling to God in it that you have hope. A fourth lesson is that God's sovereignty over all things implies that God has a purpose in what he is accomplishing. He's not doing this randomly. He is doing it with purpose. That's why James says here, you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. The Lord had an end in mind in the sufferings of Job. And if Job had never suffered, what kind of ministry would he have to you and me? None. We wouldn't know about Job. He lived 2,000 years B.C. You see, but because Job endured as he did, millions upon millions of saints have read the story of Job and found hope to endure because they've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that he is merciful and compassionate. I've heard modern Christian counselors say, and they must have a different Bible than I have or something, or they know better than the Bible. They'll say, oh, never cite Romans 8:28 to somebody who's suffering. That's insensitive. Why else was Romans 8:28 written if not to give hope to those who suffer that God has a purpose in their suffering and that he is sovereign over it? It's really clear. And we know. We don't guess at this one. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those literally who are the called according to his purpose. He's got a purpose in it, and we can trust him in it. And then the final lesson here is that no matter how difficult our trials, we must never doubt God's goodness or love in his sovereign purpose for us. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, suffered a lot. Died at age 57 of gout and some other complications. And he begins a sermon on James 5:11 by saying, we are far too apt to entertain hard thoughts of God. James says, the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. That's the lesson from Job's sufferings. Now, we still fight with it. And we say, but Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. He didn't deserve that. Job finally came to realize, I deserve worse. And you see, that's the problem. When we impugn God, we are pulling God down and saying, God needs to be more like us. And we are lifting ourselves up and saying, I deserve something from the Almighty God. He owes me one. I've been a righteous guy. God owes it to me. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 68 says of God, you are good and do good. And then in verse 71, he adds, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan author, has a book called The Existence and Attributes of God. He spends 150 pages on the goodness of God. And I like this one quote. He says, he can no more act contrary to this goodness in any of his actions than he can ungod himself. In other words, goodness is so bound up with him, if he doesn't act good, then he isn't God. That's what he's saying. And you know, one of Satan's earliest ploys was to come to Adam and Eve and get them to doubt God's goodness. He's trying to keep back something good from you in this fruit. And he still uses the same ploy. And one reason, again, we fall prey to Satan's tactics here is we think we are owed something by the Almighty because we've been walking faithfully with him. Not so. If he gave me what I deserve, I would go to hell. Charnock said, again, God owes nothing to the holiest creature What he gives is a present from his bounty, not the reward of the creature's merit. Or, to cite Scripture, the Apostle Paul asks rhetorically in Romans 11:35, or who has first given to him that it may be paid back to him again? And his implication is nobody. Everything we have is by undeserved favor and grace. If I got justice, I go straight to hell because I am a sinner. If I had time this morning and I wanted to do this in this message, I would tell you about a lot of heroes, a lot of saints. I just finished earlier this year, excellent book. It was on the book table. I don't know if it still is. William Carey by Pierce Carey. What a story. What a story of a man who went to India, faced hardship after hardship after hardship just in getting there. And once he was there, faced hardship. One point, their warehouse burned down. Years of work on translating languages just up in smoke. And he kept plodding on and plodding on, ended his life by having translated something like 30-some languages into the Scripture, into 30-some languages. Amazing. Or Adoniram Judson lived contemporary with Carey and went through hardship after hardship. He lost two wives. He lost several children. The Burmese people where he went were hardened against the gospel. He had setback after setback. He was falsely accused. He was imprisoned and tortured in this hideous prison. He nearly went insane in the process. When he died, he had a handful of converts. He had translated the Bible into Burmese and produced a Burmese English dictionary. Today, there are over 600,000 believers in Burma who trace their roots back to Adoniram Judson. I could go on and just tell you of others, of David Livingston and Charles Simeon and John Bunyan and Charles Spurgeon and John Calvin, and the list goes on. They are all men who patiently endured faithfully before God, and they are our examples. So my main aim this morning is get you to read your Old Testament. If you've never done it, launch it tomorrow, today even. Start and read through the Old Testament and learn of the lives of the prophets and of Job and faithful men and women of God. Read the biographies of these faithful saints, and it will strengthen you. You know, after I've read of Judson, I've thought, I don't have it half bad if I have a rough board meeting. I mean, really, what do I have to suffer for here? The little bit that you get, you can rejoice in, saying, man, nothing compared to what these guys went through. And so, read. If you're currently suffering, James says, look to the prophets, look to Job, and trust in our compassionate and merciful Lord. Well, we want to conclude this morning by having the Lord's table. And as you think about it, there is no greater example of suffering than the Lord Jesus Christ. No greater example. If the ushers would begin passing out the elements. If you're visiting with us and you know Christ, you're free to join us in partaking. We'll hold the elements and then we'll partake together in a moment. But think on the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinless, spotless Son of God, came down to this sinful world that he created, treated like dirt, spat upon, beaten, crucified. And of course, he didn't just do it as an example. He did it to atone for our sin. And so as we partake of these elements today, it shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ is our example and he is our atoning sacrifice. And as we do so, I wanted to read from Luke chapter 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he suffered for us, so that we can fellowship now with him. If somebody would tell Mylene, there she heard me maybe. She's going to play a hymn while we just bow before the Lord and have a moment. If God puts a sin on your heart, to confess it to him. If he reminds you of a relationship where you need to deal with it, resolve to go immediately and get that right. And then after a moment of reflection, we will partake together. But let's just have a moment of silent meditation as Mylene plays a hymn.